Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this afternoon, as you're probably well aware, we have the fourth of what will amount to five sermons dedicated to setting forth the teaching of Scripture on the Holy Trinity. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, where we have what's known as the Aaronic blessing, a blessing we've heard every Sunday morning that we've been together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. That threefold blessing, which is reflective of the triunity of our God, appears even already in the Old Testament. And so we're driving towards that, Lord willing, for next Sunday morning. But we've heard a sermon already in this series that gave us an overview of the Trinity. That was based on the summary of Scripture and various passages that we have for us in Lord's Day 8. We heard a couple of weeks back what it is we believe when we say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we heard just this morning of our confession of faith in the full deity and Godhead of the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, in this fourth sermon, we zero in on our confession of faith concerning the Holy Spirit. And while we may not think, first of all, that Reformed churches have a rich and robust emphasis upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we would be mistaken if we thought that Reformed churches did not have that, at least confessionally. Maybe it doesn't always play out like that in practice. But according to our confession of what God's Word teaches, Reformed churches have always had a rich and robust view of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Because even as the Scriptures emphasize about the Spirit, His person as one who is true and eternal God, and His work in the hearts and lives of believers by making us to partake of Christ and all of His benefits. Even as that's the emphasis on the Spirit in the Word, so too that's the emphasis that Reformed churches historically have held in their confessions and have set forth in the preaching and teaching. After all, it's the Spirit and His work which is essential to bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, is essential to guiding us along the way, and by empowering us to live and to seek to live unto the glory and praise of God out of thankfulness for His grace, which has so freely been given to us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and even through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the emphasis has fallen, on His true deity and on His person and on His work. And so when it comes to a consideration of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, let's not think for a minute that the Pentecostal or charismatic groups have the market cornered when it comes to teaching about or emphasizing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And while our circles, Reformed churches, have not historically endorsed the continuation of practices like speaking in tongues or the miraculous gifts of the Spirit continuing in this age or other so-called extraordinary phenomena that is in some circles associated with or connected to the Holy Spirit, let's not make the mistake of thinking that that really is where the emphasis of the Scriptures falls with regard to the third person of the Holy Trinity, and that Reformed churches have somehow missed the mark in that regard. There's good reason why Reformed churches have not historically endorsed speaking in tongues or the continuation of miraculous gifts of the Spirit like we see in the prophets of the Old Testament, but in the apostles and even of our Lord in the New Testament. And the good reason, just briefly, is that tongues was a form of revelation given by the Spirit through the apostles or through the disciples, as is the case in the book of Acts on chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, by which the preaching of the gospel was heralded among the nations there in Jerusalem who had gathered together for Pentecost. It was a unique one-time event on that occasion in Pentecost, and elsewhere in the New Testament, tongues serves as a form of revelation. But revelation, strictly speaking, in terms of Scripture, has ceased with the closing of the canon at the end of the apostolic age. And so tongues, in that regard, no longer continues as something that is normative or continuing in the life of the church. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit are similarly presented to us in the Scripture as those things done by the apostles, for example, in the book of Acts, as signs or as pointers or as indicators that gave verification or authenticity to the word that they preached. In other words, how did the crowds know that the words of the apostles were true? Well, the signs they did reinforced and pointed to the truth of their word. They were like attestations or witnesses to the truth of the gospel as it was first being declared and heralded in that new covenant era among the nations of the earth. And there have been other outlandish teachings associated with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you remember back in the 1990s, the Toronto Blessing with Rodney Howard Brown and holy laughter and barking in the spirit and making animal noises, all of that kind of fanfare attributed to the work and person of the Holy Spirit in the church. Everything from the blasphemous to the bizarre has been taught along these lines. And wisely, and in the providence of God, Reformed churches have been faithful to the Scriptures and have stayed away from and turned aside the temptation to gaze at what amounts to a fireworks display that is instantaneous and then gone. Nothing rich and robust about many things that are taught and linked to the Holy Spirit in this day and age. But the things of substance and the things emphasized in the Scripture are His true divinity and His blessed and holy work in our hearts and lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find set before us in that summary of the teaching of Scripture as it's outlined for us there in question and answer 53. His glory as the one who is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And His work in our hearts and lives as one who is also given to us to make us by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits and to comfort us and to abide with us forever. And in these blessed truths, His person and His work, there's a simple and yet a profound beauty held forth with regard to the word of revelation given to us and set before us in the Holy Scriptures when it comes to what we are to believe about and confess accordingly with regard to the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to consider what God says to us in His Word about His Spirit, we want to do so with this theme and points at hand, similar to what we had before us this morning. But our sermon theme says God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Very simple, very straightforward. And again, we want to use that same kind of outline to profit from this confession. We must understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that is, His person and work. We must see that it is taught in the Word, and then we're going to enumerate a few items of application, doing that similarly to what we saw this morning. Not necessarily 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but stepping back, if we can, and seeing on a grand scale the beauty and blessedness of His work and how that really does come home and hit heart and life among us as God's people. So we start off then by looking at the understanding of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit in terms of confessing Him as the third person of the Trinity. And we want to note up front that we have in mind here particularly, as I mentioned already, a right recognition and confession of His deity. That is, of His Godhead, of His nature, of His proper person. And in terms of the specifics of what we'll look at in this first point, it isn't altogether different from what we saw this morning when we looked at those things regarding the Son. However, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, And so it's not simply a representation of that other material, but rather it's a new look at fresh material, fresh and new scriptures this afternoon from what we saw this morning, even if the format or structure is similar. And in this connection, then, there are two basic matters to remember with regard to the deity of the Holy Spirit, with regard to His true Godhead. And the first is that we must confess Him to be a true and genuine person. Notice the language of the sermon theme and of our confessional standards. He is the third person of the Trinity. Even one who has a will, who has infinite understanding. He is one who calls believers to Christ, who equips us for service, who gives us sovereign guidance and direction according to the Word, and who can be grieved and sinned against. All of those things mark Him out as a person, truly and properly so. Not just as an energy force, which cults and false churches say. He is a distinct person, distinct from the Father and from the Son. And secondly, we must confess Him not simply to be a true and distinct person, but also to be one who is true and co-eternal God, along with the Father and the Son. And so, in His essential nature, He is the true and living God. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Holy Spirit. He is God the Holy Spirit. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Son in majesty, in glory, and in all other attributes which belong to and are possessed by the one true and eternal God. And so let's look at each of those two matters, His true personhood and His true divinity, as we come to understand the doctrine. And granted, there is much more that could be said with regard to the Holy Spirit, but we have to be selective in these matters. But in terms of His true and genuine person, we need to remember here that the context for this confession and for a proper understanding of the personhood of the Spirit is the fact that He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And so on the one hand, you can make the case this way. Since the Father is a true and genuine person as the first person of the Trinity, and since the Son is a true and genuine person as the second person of the Trinity, then it must necessarily follow that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is likewise a true and genuine person, as are the Father and the Son. That He is co-equal and co-eternal with them and along with them to be regarded properly as a person. And so the three members of the Godhead, equal with one another as touching their divinity, are yet distinct from one another regarding their personhood. And one common way in which the distinction of the persons in the Godhead has been historically discussed, and we've briefly touched on this over the course of this series, is to recognize that each of the three persons has what has come to be called a personal property. And that's simply to say, that each of the three persons of the Godhead has something unique about them which distinguishes them from the other two. For the Father, you remember, it's the fact that He is the Father, meaning it's the fact that He has paternity for His personal property. He is not dependent upon any of the other two persons for His person, but He is unoriginate, is the term that is used. And that's maybe not the friendliest term for a sermon. But we contrast that or compare that to the language used to talk about the Son, like we heard this morning. He is begotten of the Father from all ages past, even from all eternity, so that forever He stands in that relation as Son to Father, being begotten of His Father. So His personal property is that He is begotten. Well, likewise with the Holy Spirit, the language that the church has used historically to confess His personal property in distinction from the Father and the Son, and we'll look at this scripturally in the next point, is to say that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father is unoriginate, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, even from all eternity past. Remember the language of the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who spake by the prophets, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. You see the distinction and yet the interrelation one with another, even in that little article. And so not to belabor the point anymore, but the Holy Spirit is a true and genuine person, eternally in relation to the Father and the Son, and eternally distinct from the Father and the Son. And together with the Father and the Son, the Spirit participates in an eternal relationship of intimacy and fellowship that is marked and characterized by love, by mutual adoration and regard, and by tenderness, and by those unique personal properties. Now, as touching the Spirit's Godhead, that He is fully divine, that He truly is God the Holy Spirit, that much is fairly straightforward. What we're confessing here is that in His person, as well as in His nature, the Spirit possesses full deity, that He is Himself true and eternal God, along with the Father and the Son. Now, the deity of the Holy Spirit, it bears a close and inseparable relationship to His true and genuine person, because since His nature is fully divine, so too is His person fully divine. As the Father is true God, so too the Son is true God, so too the Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Just like Lord's Day 20 captures for us there in summary form, those of you familiar with the Athanasian Creed will recognize that kind of repetitious language speaking of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. And so for all that's been said about this matter in the first section, congregation, the two basic items that we want to keep with us as we bring this first point to its conclusion is really rather simple. One, the Holy Spirit is a true and genuine person who is distinct from the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both of them from all eternity past. And He is fully divine. He is the third person of the Trinity with all that that entails and carries with it. And as such, He is rightly recognized as the Spirit of the living and true God. And so as we come to see that this is taught in the Word, we want to make our way through those passages that we read earlier from Scripture. But we also want to pull in other passages from other parts of Scripture just by way of reference to kind of fill things out along the way. And as far as the picture of the true and genuine person of the Holy Spirit, which is painted for us on the pages of Scripture, is concerned, there are literally an abundance of different passages that touch both directly and indirectly on this point. Of the passages that we read earlier, the one from Psalm 139, especially verse 7, it touches directly on the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember what the psalmist said there? Boys and girls, there were two questions that the psalmist asked in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I flee from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Notice the language. The Spirit of the Lord is parallel to the presence of the Lord, as those two questions are asked by the psalmist David. And so, in Psalm 139, verse 7, according to the witness of the Word that we have there, with that parallel, the presence of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord. And so the Spirit is declared there to be a person, and if you read the verses that go after it, to be a person who is everywhere present and who cannot be fled away from. And so as the Spirit is declared to have that attribute of omnipresent, being everywhere present, He is declared as the one who has the attribute that only God Himself possesses. For a creature possesses not the attribute of omnipresence, and a creature possesses not the ability to be in all places and at all times. Other passages that we didn't read that bear on this issue of the genuine and true person of the Spirit would include, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It tells us there that the Spirit searches all things. Yes, even the deep things of God. Notice the activity that is attributed to the Spirit. He searches all things, even the deep things of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. the voice of the Spirit is heard. The Scripture tells us that the Spirit says, "Now, separate to me Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." So in that passage, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it's the Spirit who has separated Saul and Barnabas for a work that He has called them to do. John chapter 13, verse 4, the Lord Jesus gave a promise to His disciples, saying, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the apostle issues a command to us as members of the church, calling us and saying, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And many other similar verses could be cited, could be pointed to, could be mentioned along these lines, congregation. But from that small smattering of scriptures, clearly the true and genuine personal presence of the Holy Spirit is easily seen, is it not? Remember the language we heard? It's the Spirit who searches out the deep things of God. It's the Spirit who separated Paul and Barnabas for the work that He called them to do. It's the Spirit who was promised to guide the disciples into truth, to speak what He hears. And He was promised to tell the disciples of things that were yet to come. And it's the Spirit that the Scriptures say can be grieved by the sin of the believer to such an extent that we are specifically charged and told and commanded, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." The cumulative weight of all of those passages and testimonies should be seen as a crushing blow to any and all opposition that could be raised against the true and genuine personhood of the Spirit. So let's receive the witness of the Scripture which teaches us the truth about Him. Now, with regard to the personal property of the Holy Spirit, that He proceeds from the Father and the Son, that too was one of the elements we looked at under the first point. And the passages that are employed there are John chapter 14, verse 26, and John chapter 15, verse 26. Easy passages to remember the reference, 14:26 and 15:26. Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And likewise, in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." So in those verses, the double procession of the Holy Spirit is cast in the language of Him being sent by the Son and of Him proceeding forth from the Father. And so it clearly establishes the point plainly that the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, but that He is sent by or proceeds from the two of them. Now, as far as the other aspect of that doctrine, we want to understand not only His true person, but His true and full deity. We want to look at another selection of passages based on some of the passages that we read. Job chapter 33 was the first passage that we read, verse 4 there. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." In those words, the work of creating life and of sustaining life is attributed specifically and without question to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit. And as that work of creation and of sustaining life belongs only to God, so too, as it's attributed to the Holy Spirit in Job chapter 33, verse 4, is the Spirit revealed to us as God Himself. Hence the words of the Nicene Creed: "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life." Along that connection with Job 33, verse 4, remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. At the beginning of the Bible, boys and girls, it tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 2, it tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters or over the face of the deep, indicating the Spirit's presence and His activity in the work of creation. Likewise, Psalm 104, verse 30, it echoes this same theme. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. So the work of creation and renewal, which only properly are works of God, are there attributed in Psalm 104, verse 30, to the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The passage we read earlier is a case where we have an instance where we are told specifically, one, that the Lord is the Spirit, which is a clear affirmation and assertion of His deity. And we are told, two, that our spiritual transformation or renewal from glory to glory is by the Spirit of the Lord. A clear affirmation and assertion of His undertaking and accomplishing the work of God's grace in our hearts and lives. And this should be no surprise, right? It should be no surprise that the Spirit is the one who undertakes that work of holiness in and among us. After all, He is the Holy Spirit, and as such, His work is to renew and to sanctify and to conform us perfectly, in the end, unto the blessed image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that work of holiness in the life of the believer being carried out by the Spirit, transformation and renewal, that work testifies also to the fact that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Only God works and operates like that in the hearts and lives of His people. Similarly, that passage from Ephesians chapter 1 that we read, verses 13 and 14. The Spirit is spoken of as the one who has sealed us in Christ by faith, and He's therefore called the Spirit of promise, even as the gospel promises life to all who belong to Jesus Christ. And as well, the Spirit is said in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 to be the guarantee of our redemption until the purchased possession. That word guarantee means earnest. It means deposit. It means pledge. It means that the Spirit is given to us by God as a witness and testimony that God will bring to perfection and to completion that work of grace that He has started in us. To borrow Paul's language found in the book of Romans, but with a bit of a different spin, we could say that if God has given us His own Spirit, which He certainly has, then will He not also freely give us all other things? Indeed, He will. And so even in that short scan of the Spirit's role in creation and in recreation, which both testify to His Godhead and His divinity, we can see that He carries out the works of God as one who is in fact God Himself. Not that He works in isolation from the Father or the Son, mind you, but that with them and together among them, He carries out the work of the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. And so we come to our third point then, to enumerate a few items of application. And clearly we see already, we should anyways, as He is true and co-eternal God, and He is there to comfort us and to abide with us forever and to carry on that work of grace in our hearts and lives each day. We should see that our confession of faith in the Holy Spirit is eminently practical, because He is not only worthy of our worship, being one who is true and co-eternal God, but He is also the one who makes the spiritual blessings that the Father has for us in Christ to be a reality in our lives. For unless we have that union with Christ by faith through the Spirit, we are not partakers of Jesus or of all of His treasures and gifts. The Spirit is also the one who aids us in our prayers. Think of the language of Romans chapter 8. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Do you ever find yourself stumbling and fumbling and bumbling in prayer? Look to the Spirit for the words to speak. Look to the Spirit to intercede for you. Look to the Spirit to help you and to aid you in your prayers. We heard today in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the call to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That work of transformation and renewal, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, is a work done in us by the Spirit. He is the one who is to be sought each day for that work to take place and to continue. He is the one who sets our steps in place, who orders our feet aright, and who gives us the ability, in some small measure, because of the weaknesses and shortcomings that we still possess, to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace, as He grants holiness, purity, and sanctity. And while we fail to worship the Spirit as we ought, while we fail to live unto Him and by Him as we ought, yet it is the Spirit also who points us to Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who brings that word of the truth of the gospel to our hearts and lives and to our minds, not only for encouragement, but also for understanding. It's the Spirit who teaches us so that we might always more be reminded and never ever forget that remission of sins and perfect righteousness is to be found only through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we don't become puffed up with our own so-called obedience or progress in the Christian faith and think that we no longer need to rely upon God's grace each day, much less His definitive grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit as well who reminds us of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, so that when we do stumble and fall, and when we are beset by many sins and weaknesses and shortcomings, that we don't give up, that we don't wave the white flag and surrender, that we don't throw in the towel and think as though there's no hope, but that we are reminded that from start to finish, God's work of grace is given to us and accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. The Spirit directs the eyes of our heart, if you will, unto Christ, who is the object of our faith, for He Himself works that faith in our hearts and lives through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. So behold, congregation, the Spirit of God, even God the Holy Spirit, He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of glory and of God. He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He is the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit of grace. And He is the Spirit of the Lord, who is Himself the Lord. He is with the Father and the Son to be worshipped and glorified. He is the one who fills us for service, who causes His fruit to be born in our lives. He is the one who gives us gifts, that we might exercise them for the betterment and upbuilding of the other members of the church, for the edification and encouragement of our brothers and sisters. He's the one who gives us unity, one with another in the truth as members together of the body of Jesus Christ. He's the one who has been given to us as a pledge, an earnest, a deposit, and which guarantees the full inheritance of all of God's promises and blessings will be given to us and come to pass in the end. In all of these things, congregation, as Scripture sets His person and work before us, do we not see that God is good to us, not only in giving us His Son, but also in giving us His Spirit, in pouring forth His Spirit into our hearts, that we might in turn cry unto Him, Father, hear us. Father, help us so that we might be blessed with a living and vital union with our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we might grow together in the grace and knowledge of Him who loved us and who came down for us and for our salvation. Because truly, it is the Spirit who does and works all of these things, who enlivens us for service, and who makes the blessings and benefits of Christ to be living and abiding realities in our lives. Indeed, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.